We take up our study of the book of Philippians again this morning. And so if you have the scriptures available to you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'll read the portion before us this morning, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, but I wish to set our context as it's been a couple of months, and so if you'll stand together, I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. Hear this, the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Most holy Father, we ask that in the mercy that is manifest to us in Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit should be poured out upon us, that we should have much from your word, that we should have Christ ministered to us savingly, that we should grow in your grace, and that feeding upon Christ, we should be so nourished and enlightened in him that we are transformed according to your purposes, that his character should be manifest in us. Get such glory to yourself, we pray. And so, gather us to yourself for this time to feed upon your word and nourish us richly. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now let me put you in mind of what Paul is doing here in this epistle. Remember that Paul is imprisoned most likely in Rome, and the Philippians heard of this, and they who love Paul so greatly and have such a unique devotion to Paul and his ministry reach out to him with physical supplies and deep expressions of concern. They've sent Epaphroditus with those expressions of concern and with that help. And Paul writes this epistle in response to the Philippians. Paul shares with them his great joy. That's a primary theme in this epistle. He shares with the Philippians his great joy in the midst of affliction. He shows them that it is single-minded, selfless, and humble devotion to Christ that brings about this joy in the midst of trial. Paul, then having shared this with them, ever the pastor, then applies it to them. He urges them to walk according to this same devotion, manifesting unity that is wrought by the gospel in them. Apparently there were some conflicts. As rich as their devotion to the gospel was manifest to be, they apparently had some struggles. And so Paul applies to them This truth that he is living out, that the gospel should work in them, such a single-minded devotion to Jesus, such a great love for him in the gospel, that they then so love each other, it transforms their experience of trials, both inwardly and outwardly. He applies this to them in their outward trials. He says, against the opponents and persecutors of their faith, they are to manifest a spirit-wrought unity of heart and doctrine in keeping with their gospel citizenship. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, and so it was a place that was special insofar as you were a Roman citizen there as much as you were in the city of Rome as a citizen. Citizenship was a great value to those people in Philippi. It was something they took very seriously, especially since it was also a retirement community for military men. And so Paul uses language like that in his exhortations to the Philippians. He says this about citizenship, reflecting what they know about the value of living out who you are by your citizenship, but applying it to their citizenship that they have in the gospel, citizenship in the kingdom of God. So he urges them to manifest a spirit-wrought unity of heart and doctrine in keeping with their gospel citizenship. They are to hold the line shoulder to shoulder without being terrified and scattered by their enemies. Again, using military language to commend them to their gospel calling in these outward afflictions. Stand fast together. Be united together in doctrine and in heart. And don't be scattered. Don't be terrified. Be experiencing the solace of sovereign grace. They are to manifest a testimony of confidence and solace in the sovereign grace that God saves them and that he calls them in this sovereign grace to suffer. Remember, the same God who called them by this gospel that they may have faith and believe is the one who also grants to them that they should suffer for the sake of this gospel. And so, because of the sovereign grace of God, they should have a calm confidence together, united against those oppressions that are coming from without, and not terrified or scattered. This is a token of their salvation and the destruction of the enemies of God. But not only do they have outward conflict, they have inward struggles together. And so together they are to fill up the apostles' joy, he says, by being united, knit together by compassion for one another and common conviction of doctrine. We noted how both of those commitments that build them together in their gospel calling, those commitments must be cultivated. They don't happen accidentally. That's why the apostle calls them to it. They must cultivate this affection and care for one another, mortifying selfishness and pride and promoting the concerns and needs of others before even their own. And so we too have this calling as those with a gospel citizenship. This is how we should live. The Holy Spirit takes this message and applies it to us. In our outward conflicts, we are to be cultivating a unity that knits us together and we stand fast for the truth against the oppressors from without. But we're cultivating that unity inwardly as well, caring for each other, putting the concerns of one another ahead of our own, seeking out ways by which we may show that love one for another. We also must devote ourselves to the truth of doctrine which distinctively identifies us. And so Paul sets Christ before us, as he sets Christ before the Philippians, as the one who embodies and epitomizes this calling. And it's remarkable how he does it. He says to have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. This way of thinking, this mindset, must be formed in us. Paul provides the perfect example of loving self-sacrifice by way of a doctrinally rich presentation of the person and work of Christ. Do you see what he did there? He holds out Christ in his humiliation and exaltation, and it's rich with theology. And it's the doctrine that identifies who you are at the core of your being and unites us together as one. This is who we are because we are one in Jesus, who is this God-man, humbled low for our salvation and exalted high to lead us to follow in his ways. Paul calls the Philippians and us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to be knit together, cultivating love for one another in humility because of who we are in Christ. And he does that by feeding them the doctrine that they have as their identity. Jesus Christ, God made flesh. So you see how he weaves the two together. Our calling to be one in our affection for one another in light of our identity in the God-man. So we must live in light of and manifest this truth, be identified by and absorbed with the knowledge of this truth, and so have it shape us and move us to have such affections for one another, building each other up in this truth as well. And so, Paul, having set out that foundation for this calling, he moves them forward in his charge to them. He's been giving them a charge in how they should live, and now he sets out the responsibility of the Christian life. He set before them the calling of the Christian life as obedience. He summarizes it in that. Paul describes this obedience as the persistent pattern of the Christian life. He says, "This has been the way you behave. I have seen that you are always diligent to obey. But now, not only as I saw when I was with you, but now all the more in my absence." And so he's highlighting to them, this is the tenor of the Christian life. This is the tenor of your calling in light of what I've said, that you are an obedient people. That's what I'm grabbing hold of. I'm calling you to develop this obedience in this direction. As you have been consistent and persistent in your obedience, you are to be reflective about that obedience so that you're all the more diligent, the greater the trial. That you don't let up because now it's kind of hard. No, you get all the more earnest and diligent the harder the obedience becomes. It's this obedience that has characterized your life. This is the obedience that should characterize our lives. It's this that I use to point you to what I'm calling for you to pursue, he says. This obedience is not something accidental. I'm calling you, people of God, to work. The nature of the obedience that he's highlighted here is that it is a labor, work that has in view constant pursuit of obedience, to be in that state of obeying, exerting oneself to that end. This is a working out in our lives of the salvation of God that he has wrought within us. Remember, we highlighted last time that when Paul says, work out your salvation, your own salvation, he's not saying work to get accepted by God. Not at all. He's saying, work out that which God has wrought within. This that God has wrought within you, that I've already described, because you are the beloved, this must come out of you with great diligence and pursuit of that obedience. That should flow out of you. And so we distinguished salvation is a word that gets used to describe that saving work when God changes the heart and brings faith to depend on Christ, but it also is used to describe this, that ongoing working out of that salvation God has wrought within. It also gets used to describe the end of that journey. That's called salvation as well. And so salvation is comprehensive. Here Paul highlights that sanctification, that pursuit of holiness. This is to be a personal and active work that we, each one, take up in examining ourselves. And so, we closed last time looking at the demeanor of that obedience. Paul describes it as fear and trembling. That is, what is the disposition of the heart as we work out our own salvation, as we diligently pursue obedience as the constant frame of our lives? How should we do so? What is the disposition of our heart? Paul says it is with fear and trembling. And we examine some of the ways the scriptures develop those ideas. But we need to hear a little more there because Paul puts the greatest emphasis on that. See, in the Greek, if you recall, we've pointed out in the past, Word order is not like what we do in English. We have certain rules about where subjects go and where the predicates go and how you position adverbs and adjectives. And there's a rule structure that kind of puts those in place. And you have to use it other ways to get emphasis out. In Greek, they could switch words around strictly for the purpose of emphasis. And Paul, in the Greek, structures this so that if we were to read it literally, he'd say, with fear and trembling, your own salvation work out. So the great emphasis he places is on the demeanor of the soul in working out one's own salvation. So we need to hear diligently what is going on with that great emphasis on fear and trembling. We might be inclined to think, well, that's sort of a catchphrase. We've heard that those two words put together elsewhere in Scripture, with fear and trembling. And, you know, he uses it in Ephesians to describe the bond slave and how he should respond to his master. He should obey with fear and trembling. And so we may be inclined to think, well, that's just saying something that, you know, has to do with the humility. And he's just saying it in passing. Not at all. He puts it out front as of foremost importance in how we work out our own salvation. In that pursuit, in that labor, how are we to do so? Well, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling placed together frequently, highlighting the deep reverence, awe, and sobriety with which we pursue the Christian walk. It specifically references humble, reverent, and serious disposition or demeanor of genuine obedience and service. Remember, some of the references that we gave with regard to the connotation of trembling. Remember the Philippian jailer, having heard these two men in chains singing about salvation, crying out about the service that they have to their Lord, even while they're in bondage here, and then the earthquake happens, and he thinks that everyone has escaped. And Paul cries out, stops him from taking his own life. He gets a lamp and comes, the scripture says, trembling before the apostle and asks, what must I do to be saved? Paul was an example as well of this trembling when he was confronted on the road to Damascus by Christ. The scriptures say that he falls trembling and says, Lord, what is your will? The thing that we should understand is about this trembling, as Paul is highlighting it, it is the disposition of soul of those who have encountered the power of Jesus Christ. And in the face of that power, this is the disposition of soul, trembling. Paul says, that's how you pursue this obedience. With a disposition of soul like this, trembling. Have you encountered that power? Does your soul tremble because you know the power of the presence of Jesus Christ? If you do, trembling is the disposition of soul before this powerful Christ. It is not a trembling of terror. The word can mean that. It's a trembling of awe before a Savior this powerful. One other example, the woman healed in the crowd. Remember in Luke 8, it says, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, remember Christ said, who touched me? Power went out of me. When she saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Trembling is the disposition of the soul that has encountered the power of Jesus Christ to save. And so Paul puts that forward and says, the work of obedience to which you're called must be engaged by the soul that trembles before the sovereign Savior. Fear for the Christian is that reverential and dreadful awe that is critical to the graces of obedience, to wisdom, to humility, and holiness. The scriptures hold that out, that fear is the disposition of soul where those things flourish. Remember, in the wisdom literature, this is not an uncommon statement. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. In Jeremiah 44, verse 10. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. What would be necessary for their humility? A true fear of God. An awe and reverence for him that loathes the idea of disobeying his will. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the apostle says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How may we pursue holiness? The apostle says the way that holiness has a perfecting work in the life of the believer is in the disposition of the fear of God, reverence and awe for the power of who God is. Fear and trembling are the right heart disposition for our calling to work out our salvation, not only because that heart disposition overflows in the grace of humble obedience and holiness, but also because we lack the resources in ourselves for this outworking of obedience. We should have a fear and trembling, not only because we have encountered the power of God, and when that has genuinely happened and been cultivated in the soul responds with reverence and that trembling of soul before the power of the Savior. Not only because of that encounter with the power of the Savior, but also because our calling is beyond our own capacity. That should cause us to look with awe and trembling at the mission set before us, because we recognize we don't have the resources to walk in holiness before a sovereign God. That should cause us as well to have such a reverence, such a trembling before the one who calls us to follow him. When we look at the perfection of the humility of the service of our Savior, as Paul laid that out for us and then charges us to follow him, we recognize the absence in ourselves by our own strength for such an obedience as he manifested. And yet that is our calling. That should move us to fear and trembling. And the apostle positioning us there does not leave us there. He assures us and encourages us with the fact that the resources for that are provided abundantly to us by God himself. God provides the grace for this obedience that is our calling. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God provides the grace of obedience. Depending upon divine provision for holy obedience is humbling and encouraging. It's exactly what the apostle intends, that we should be humbled and greatly encouraged by this promise as he puts the charge out to us. Walk in this kind of humble obedience. See your Savior. And we then, awed by that service of Christ, recognize how we are not capable in ourselves of this. He immediately holds forth this assurance. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. This humbles and encourages, since we are commanded to work, but can only succeed through what God alone can provide. We are humbled, giving no praise to ourselves, but all glory to God. And so you see, the assurance that God provides humbles us. All glory to him. We're assured as well and encouraged because God's promise is that he is working in us. If we're the beloved who know the salvation wrought in us, the call that it be wrought out of us, as we devote ourselves to constant humble obedience in the fear and trembling of those who know the saving power of God, we should be moved all the more to fear and trembling as we recognize how radically dependent we are on the power for this calling from God alone. And we are assured that we have it. What a wonderful encouragement. God works in us the grace needed for this calling. How does he do that? Be reminded of those things by which he does this. Here, the apostle simply puts the assurance out. But we need to remember, it's not in a vacuum, right? It isn't. There's nothing in this passage that would allow us to sit back and say, well, I'm just waiting. Somehow he's going to make me right and holy in my walk, but I'll just wait until he does. It's not like that. Rather, as he's wrought in you a salvation that he calls you to live out, he's working in you to transform your will and to bring that will to such fullness according to his will that it results in actions that he empowers. How does he do that? We call that the means of grace. Right? We're familiar with what those are. God's sacraments, his word and prayer. But do we recognize that the power of God is really wrought by God through these means? They genuinely are. Here, just these clear words that describe that power in each of those means. Prayer, we're reminded, and those of you in the Sabbath school class, the adult Sabbath school class, will remember this. Hebrews 4, we're reminded of the ministry of our high priest who is made to open the way so that we may come to where grace, mercy and grace are ministered to us. How? By prayer. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer. Jesus assures us through the writer of Hebrews that prayer, earnestly sought in the power of our great high priest, results in the power we need so desperately. Do we believe that? We have such assurances. Let us lay hold of this. The word of God, James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. What does it do? Which is able to save your souls. Do you receive the word of God in that manner? As that which saves your soul in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It is a living and active word that saves your soul and results in a transformation. The very transformation the Apostle Paul is talking about. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the ministry of preaching, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Do you believe that? How do you have the power of God for that which is your holy calling? Do you long for that? Have you encountered the power of the Savior in such a way that with fear and trembling you pursue this high and holy calling by laying hold of the means of grace to have what God has assured you he gives you? And the sacraments as well. The example of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the apostle says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? By which you're saved, right? How do you have fellowship with that salvation? How do you have it and know it intimately in a unique way? By faith in the Lord's Supper. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Christ's embodiment of salvation for us, by faith, is manifest to us and richly ministered to us in the Lord's Supper. Do we partake of it that way, eagerly seeking Christ by faith as he is manifest to us in that holy emblem? God assures us he works in us to will and to do. How? By the means of grace. Do you hunger for that? Do you long for that? With fear and trembling, do you recognize your desperate need of that? That's what the Apostle Paul holds up. That's why he put fear and trembling first. So God works in us, and his work is thorough. He says that he transforms us inwardly and outwardly, right? God transforms the will, and he transforms our actions. Hear what he says in Acts 16 as a testimony of that transformation of will at verses 14 and 15. Now, a certain woman named Lydia in Philippi, remember? She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house instead." Do you hear what the Lord did to her heart? How was her will transformed? The Lord opened her heart to receive. Paul, who was the vessel by which the word of God came to her, and God, using that, opened her heart, this same Paul now speaks to them. With Lydia there, hearing this perhaps, in the church at Philippi, and says, "This God that you know transforms the will, he assures you that by his means of grace, he'll change your heart, change your will, just as he did Lydia's." God takes that transformed will and moves us to action. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God," Paul says, "I am what I am." And he has been saying, "I'm not much in myself. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. There was a result by what God did in me. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He said, "I was poured out in obedient actions. And yet I testify that I get no credit for that. It was the grace of God that so transformed within me my will that I labored more than anyone else." And he gets all the glory for that. Colossians 1, verses 27 through 29. He speaks of his ministry and the aim of it. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily." He described his ministry there. Did you hear it? This powerful ministry of Christ in them. He says, "I pour myself out in this ministry." Do you pour yourself out in your holy calling by the power of God that he works in you? That's your calling. Are you laying hold of the means of grace to have this transformation of will that God assures you he is doing? That your actions may be transformed as you pour yourself out. Hear the apostles pouring out and all credit going to God. He knows where the source of that transformation comes from. And he gives all credit to it and longs for it earnestly with fear and trembling. And then, the capstone to these assurances is that God's work is pleasant. It is for his good pleasure. He takes pleasure in his handiwork. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He delights to save to the uttermost, to transform you. But we must be mindful of what we heard and how that transformation may take place. It may not seem pleasant to us. Remember the testimony of Job. But it is truly that which is pleasant because it is magnificent in God's sight. It brings great pleasure to him to craft the souls of his beloved after the beautiful image of Christ. Remember what Paul said about the ministry that he has of Christ in you, the hope of glory, from Colossians 1. Now, I think John Murray sums this up very well in this little clause. Because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. Here, what he says from his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. God's working in us is not suspended because we work. It's not like, well, if we're busy working, God's just waiting and watching. We're busy working now. He'll work some other time. No, no. Nor our working suspended because God works. I'm just waiting for him. He's doing his thing now. No, that's not how it is. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. Murray says that's not quite it either. It's not a collaborative effort, strictly speaking. God works in us and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. That's what gets it. That's spot on. Beautifully put. So now we see even more clearly why the apostle said we must have the disposition of fear and trembling. How magnificent this is. How selfless we are left. How full of God's glory we are made to be in seeing how he saves us, how we are transformed, how the will is wrought upon that we may work. What great and marvelous assurances we have then because God works. And so, do we value that work of God? Do we respond as the apostle instructs us with fear and trembling? Not only at our calling, but at our dependence. And then, in that disposition which cultivates holiness and obedience, are we laying hold with all of our might upon that which we desperately need? The means of grace by which God transforms our will and works out in us the obedience he calls from us. Let us beg God that it should be so. Let us stand together to pray. Most Holy Father, we ask that in these words we may have hope, that we may be encouraged with regard to our calling, for it is an awesome calling. Move us rightly, as the apostle has urged us, first and foremost, a demeanor, a disposition, a fear and trembling. And with that, Father, we pray that we should greatly value that which we desperately need. Assure us that indeed we have it from you, for you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Get all glory to yourself and form in us the beautiful image of Christ, your good pleasure, and cause us to be pleased with your work, we pray, longing for it. In Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.